All right. Well, good morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus. So thank you for being here again. Thank you for sticking with us this week. You know, let's do some more introductions. If you all could stand up for a moment, we're going to do some more introductions. I'd like you to think in your mind, back through your life, how many countries have you been in? Now, I know you're in one country right now. It's the United States of America, so you have at least one. Some of you are from Canada, and if you came down across the border, you've been in at least two countries. So you think a little bit and count up how many countries of the world you've been in your life. And if you need to estimate, if you're not quite sure, then take a close guess, okay? I'll just show you how I'm going to do it. I know I've been in the United States, I've been in Canada, I've been in Mexico, I've been in Belize, Central America, Guatemala, and El Salvador. I can't think of any for sure. I may have been in Honduras, but I'm not sure. So I'm going to say six. That would be my number. Now, hopefully by now, the rest of you kind of know about what number it would be for you. So if there's anyone here that has been, you think, to the best of your ability, you would say I've been in at least 10 countries of the world. You can sit down. All right. God bless you. Nine. Eight. Seven. All right. There's another one. Six. That's where I would sit down right there. Five. You've been in five countries or more. Okay. Four. Three. Two. And the rest of you, I guess, as far as you know, you've only been in the United States. Well, God bless you. You can sit down as well. All right. It is, in a moment, we are going to go on with the subject, faithful in that which is least. We started this yesterday. Before we do that, I have just a little bit of a teaching I'd like to give to you that I thought might be helpful at your stage in life as you look at Christianity as a whole and you wonder what is true Christianity really all about? It's very confusing as you look at all the different branches and splinters and splits of Christianity that have existed down through the centuries and that exist right now. How do you make sense of all that? I got a call from a billboard caller here just a few weeks ago, and this man had grown up in a Protestant home, some sort of an evangelical Protestant home, but he had become convinced that he should change churches. A very sincere young man, very deep thinker, very much a deep thinker, very sincere in his faith in Christ, and he wanted to be right. He wanted to be in the right church. And so he had begun attending an Eastern Orthodox church. And some of his friends were critical of him. They said, this is weird and that's weird and you shouldn't be doing this. But he had some very good reasons. And I listened to him talk and he explained why he was attracted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And then he wondered what I thought. Can I give him any feedback? So I shared some things with him. Yeah, I said, from what I know about the Orthodox Church, here are some things I appreciate. And then I listed some things that I had concerns about in the Orthodox Church as well. And I explained to this young man, I don't remember his name, it might have been Daniel, I will call him Daniel regardless, but I explained to Daniel, I said, this is something that might be helpful to you. I said, many people look back at the 1100s as the greatest division within Christianity, the great schism between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox. And that was over the issue of the Pope, if I understand it right. The Roman Catholic says we've got to worship, you know, we've got to follow the Pope in Rome, the bishop in Rome, more than the other bishops. The Orthodox said, no, that's not right. They're all on the same level. And so they split. The great schism, and it's been split ever since. And to many people, that's the biggest division, the most important division within Christianity. We're going to call it East and West. All right, so we'll put that up here on the board. East versus West. See if I can get this pen to write. Okay, East versus West. They say that's the most important division within Christianity. There's another viewpoint that says, no, it's not East versus West, it's rather Catholic versus Protestant. And so we'll put that up here. I'll just abbreviate Protestant versus Catholic. That is the most important division within Christianity. And within Catholic, you have the Eastern Orthodox Church, You have Roman Catholicism. These all claim to go all the way back to the apostles with their apostolic succession. And then on the other side, the Protestant side, you have a huge array of splints and splinters. It started, many people would say, from the 1500s there where the Protestant Reformation happened. And they would say that is the most important division. Some people say you got to be on the Protestant side. That's where the truth is. Others say you need to be at least in one of the Catholic church, the liturgical churches. That's the most important division within Christianity. But I told Daniel, says, I'd like you to consider another viewpoint, that there's another division within Christianity that is more important than either one of these. And that one is called, I'll just abbreviate, Kingdom Christianity. I'll put KC, Kingdom Christianity versus the hybrid. And of course you wonder, well, what do you mean by hybrid? And what do you mean by Kingdom Christianity? So I'm going to explain it just a little bit here. Kingdom Christianity is what I would say existed from the time of Christ until 300 and some AD. It was, Jesus had brought new teachings to the Jewish people that he was preaching to, teachings that were not described, were not commanded in the Old Testament. Things like love your enemies. Now, they had been told to love their neighbor. There had even been shadows of this whole idea of loving your enemies, but it was not an explicit command. Love your enemies. Put up your sword. Those that take the sword will perish with the sword. That was a new teaching with Jesus. He said, it hath been said, but I say unto you. He said similar things about divorce. There was divorce and remarriage allowed to some extent in the Old Testament. Jesus said, don't do that. Things about wealth, we've been talking about that. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That had never been commanded by the Old Testament prophets or Moses in the same way that Jesus did. And Jesus also had some things to say about oaths. He said, do not swear. Do not swear at all. That was not a command in the Old Testament. They were allowed to take oaths and they were commanded to follow your oaths when that happened. And so Jesus gave that along with the sacrifice, along with, you know, there were rituals to go through now that were different, you know, the communion and the baptism and things like that. That was all the package that I'm going to call Kingdom Christianity that lasted up until about the time of Constantine. At the time of Constantine, he came along, created a hybrid, and he joined forces, kingdom or Christian theology to some extent, and mixed it with the government. And now the government and the sword of the government and the power of the government could be used on behalf of the church. Well, this was a little bit of a problem because some of Jesus' teachings conflicted with that. And so this new hybrid created by Constantine needed to do something. So what did they do? They reached back into the Old Testament and pulled out Old Testament morality and joined it with New Testament theology and rituals and so forth. The Old Testament morality on the issue of, say, oaths, since the Old Testament allowed for oaths, they also, this new hybrid, allowed to swear oaths. Since the Old Testament allowed their members to take up the sword, then this new hybrid also allowed them to take up the sword. And since in the Old Testament divorce and remarriage was allowed in some cases, then this new hybrid also allowed it in some cases. And since accumulation of wealth was an okay thing back in the Old Testament, then this new hybrid also allowed the accumulation of earthly wealth. And so that's what this hybrid did. Now, there were some things that were universal, that were the same. The Old Testament forbade divination, witchcraft, sorcery, fornication. And so this new hybrid also forbade divination, witchcraft, sorcery, and fornication. So there were some things that were the same that did not change when the hybrid came. But there were other things that very clearly did change. And I encourage Daniel, ask yourself the question, when you want to know, where do I fit in? Where do I want to head in Christianity? Am I going to fall on the side of the hybrid or of Kingdom Christianity? Because at the time the hybrid was introduced, 300 years after Christ, the Catholics embraced it, the mainline church embraced it. There was always these splinter groups, these smaller groups, these little flocks who rejected the hybrid, though, down through history. You know, you have the Waldensians, you have the Anabaptists, you have other little groups down through histories that made an attempt, not perfectly, but they tried to reject the hybrid and say that's not who we are. And I encourage Daniel, look at that hybrid kingdom Christianity. Look at that as the most important division within Christianity, because both the Catholics and the Orthodox embraced to some extent the hybrid at the time of the Protestant Reformation, which many people consider that to be the most important division. But both the Protestants and the Catholics retained the hybrid. They didn't get rid of the hybrid. Now, the Anabaptists came along a few years later, and they said, we reject it. And before them was the Waldensians. They said, we reject it. And there's been other groups that said the same thing. But my question is, my encouragement to you is, think of Christianity instead of the East-West division, instead of the Protestant-Catholic division, think of it the Kingdom Christianity hybrid division. I'm going to suggest to you that's the most important division within Christianity that exists down through the history and today as we live our lives right now. Okay, we are going to get back into this thing, faithful in that which is least. One of the channels, the windows of blessing, opening the windows of heaven. But before we do that, why don't we just bow for prayer? Father, we come to you once again in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your goodness to us this week already, for protecting us and guiding us. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and be with us now as we speak, as we listen. And I ask for your protection as well, your angels. I pray for your protection from the enemy, your protection from physical attacks, whatever they may be. We just thank you, God, for bringing us here. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we mentioned yesterday is about the country of America, how it is the richest country in the world. Not only that, it is the richest country that has ever existed at any point in the world. I asked you how many countries that you have been to, and multiple countries was the result for a good share of you. My son was over in Iraq for 6 months a few years ago. And there's something that he noticed and he brought back home. I don't know if I'd ever noticed this before, but he talked to all these young people he's teaching English to. And these young men, if they had just one dream in life, they would love to come to America. Now, of course, they're thinking that it's a whole lot more glamorous and more wonderful and more perfect than it really is. But that's a dream that many young men around the world have. You see, it's a dream, though, that'll probably they'll have to take to their graves with them. Because, you see, it's not just, we've been talking about wealth, it's not just that they don't have enough money to come to America. It's that they don't have the right passport. Their Iraqi passport, I don't know what they had to do to get one, probably pay a few bucks and go down to the government office and get a passport, an Iraqi passport. But they could take that passport to most countries in the world and say, hey, here I am, I'd like to enter your country to visit. Well, let me see your passport. Oh, that's an Iraqi passport. You can't come in there. And many countries, they run into the same exact thing. That passport will not get you into most countries. A U.S. passport, on the other hand, will get you into almost every country in the world. There's a few that you can't, but almost every country that you have. Now, let me ask you all a question. You can get a U.S. passport. If you don't have one, it's not going to be that hard for you to do that if you want one. What did you do to earn that right? You did nothing. Just simply by being born in the United States of America, you can go get a passport that will take you to almost anywhere in the world. That's something those Iraqi boys could only dream of. Not only that, now we get to the economic side of things. You could go get a job for a month. At least this is how the way it is out in Oregon. You know, if a young man can work hard, doesn't have to have any training at all, maybe a driver's license, that would be nice. But other than that, no training. Go work for a farmer for long hours for 1 month. In 1 month's time, he could have enough money to buy a ticket, a plane ticket, to anywhere in the world. Not only that, he'd have money left over to buy food while he's there. And home again. And so, you know, that's the opportunity we have in America. And so, why has God given us these resources? Why has He God given us these opportunities? What's the reason we have so much? What's the reason you have so much? What's the reason you were born in a place of such privilege? I can think of two reasons. He wants to test us. Are we going to do with these things what He has told us to do? And He's waiting to see what we do. Just like the tree in the Garden of Eden. But there's another reason. He wants us to take part in the wonderful activity of feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, spreading the gospel, shining a light into the darkness, and showing the love of Jesus to a hurting world. There's a lot of hurting people out there. We have things we can do to alleviate that suffering. The problem is, it's a window that's open now, but it's going shut. It's a limited amount of time. The clock is ticking. There was, if you want to know what that means, let me tell you the story of Bill Gates and Microsoft. Bill Gates was a young man who started who developed a software called MS-DOS. He took this software, he thought it was a pretty good software, he took it to IBM, the biggest computer company in the world, back in the early 1980s, I believe it was. And he told them, hey, I've got this software that I think would be helpful to your computers that you're trying to sell to the public. Computers were a relatively new thing back there. They looked at this software and they said, well, how much money do you want for this software? Bill Gates told them, I want $50,000. Give me $50,000, you can have this software. Put it on all your computers. They looked at that, they thought about it, they said no. Bill Gates said, no problem, I'll go start my own company. He started the country called Microsoft. And it wasn't long before Microsoft was selling, getting commissions from IBM for this software. And it became very necessary. Everybody wanted MS-DOS on their computers. And so they were eventually paying to Bill Gates, not $50,000, but $1 million. Not $1 million one time, but $1 million every year. And it became multiple millions as time went on. Microsoft went on to be one of the biggest companies in the world. And Bill Gates, for many years, was the very richest man in the whole world. Now, my question is, what if you had a goal to be rich, like Bill Gates? Could you do what he did? Well, you say, I don't know how to make software. No, I couldn't do that. But, you know, there's a way you could have ridden on Bill Gates' coattails if you would have been on the ball. Now, most of you are too young. Some of us older ones that sit in the back, this might have been a possibility for us. I know I was 13 years old in 1986. And in 1986, something happened that most people would consider an amazing opportunity. Bill Gates decided, I want to raise some money. So he took his company public. He sold little pieces of them called shares of stock, to anybody who wanted to buy them. $25 per share. Anybody who wanted to could buy one share of stock in Microsoft. And today, if you would have just put $1,000 into Microsoft on that day that it went public, and on March 13 of 1986, that $1,000 would now be worth $3 million, 3,000 times what you would have put into it. So I don't know if I had $1,000 back when I was 13 years old or not, but most people would say, if you did, you blew it. You missed your opportunity. You should have went right straight to Microsoft and bought some stock in that. Well, that's how opportunities are. They're open, and then they close. The window's open, and then the window closes, and it's forever gone. And the idea that you could ever, the opportunity to go buy stock in Microsoft, it's forever gone at that price. Now you can still buy it. I don't know what it's going to do from here. It might crash from here. Who knows? But God has given us these windows of opportunity, and He wants us to walk through them while we have that opportunity. And they're always limited. John D. Martin tells a story in his sermon, Our World and Its Wealth. He tells the story of a man who was shipwrecked. It's I'm sure, not a true story. But a man was shipwrecked, landed on an island, bunch of national people there, the native people there. They come and grabbed him, arrested him. He thought they were going to kill him. But instead of killing him, they took him and they put him on a throne. And they said, this throne, they got a crown, they gave him a little scepter, and what's going on here? What are you doing? Well, we're making you king, they said. We always let any foreigner that comes to this island, we let him be king for 1 year. And they gave him all the best food. They gave him a nice house as much as they could to live in. They just served him, these people. And he's just amazed. What's going on here? 1 year, I get to be king. This is amazing. About a month into the whole ordeal, he starts to think, what happens to the other kings that they had last year, and the year before, and the year before that? Well, they told him, when your year is up, we're going to take you out there to a desert island. You can see just the tip of it out there across the water. We're going to leave you there, and you're going to starve to death. Oh, this isn't good news after all. But then he got to think, I'm king. I can do whatever I want. I can tell these people to do whatever I want. So he starts giving them instructions. He says, Men, I'm king, you're the servants. I want you to gather all your boats. I want you to gather supplies and lumber, building materials, seeds. I want you to go over there to that island. I want you to build a city, dig wells, create gardens, big houses, build houses, fill storehouses with food. And you know, 11 months later, when his time of kingship was over, and he was exiled on that island, it was a blooming city over there, and he was just fine. That's a little bit of a picture of our time right now, living on this side of eternity. We're going to cross the border someday between this life we're living and the next life. Today, we have the privilege to send things on ahead. Lay up treasures in heaven. But it's a window that's going to close. And so my encouragement is to take advantage of it while we have an opportunity. I believe back there we have some handouts. Do you mind handing those papers out to all the students? And there should probably be a few extra if anybody else would like one. This little paper that I'm going to give you is called The Commands of Christ on the Use of Possessions. While they're handing out, I got some advice I'd like to give to the preachers in the back, or any of you young men who will someday be a preacher. Or maybe even you young ladies who will someday be married to a preacher, and he asks you, as his wife, to give him advice about what to do when he's preaching. This is just 3 points that someone shared about preaching. Preachers, when you're preaching, when you have solid scripture to back up what you're saying, you can thunder, "Thus saith the Lord." Number 2, when the Holy Spirit is whispering, make sure you're whispering. And number 3, whenever you are on thin ice, don't jump up and down. When you're preaching solid scripture, you can say, "Thus saith the Lord." When the Holy Spirit is whispering, make sure you're whispering. But when you're on thin ice, don't jump up and down. All right? You can remember that if you're ever preachers. So now my question is, if most of you have received this little pamphlet, and you can fold it in half, it's a little easier to manage if you do that, fold the thing in half so that it's like a little booklet track, whatever. As you look at it, open it up to the inside now that says, "What are Christ's commands?" And you'll see a list of scriptures there. Now my question is, in this little brochure, what is it? Of those 3 categories, is it solid scripture? Is it the Holy Spirit just whispering? Is it just people's opinions? Or is it something that's on thin ice? Well, I tried to put almost exclusively scriptures in here. Now, there's a few questions. I had to make some judgment about how I grouped them and things like that. So there is some human elements in this little pamphlet. But for the most part, this is just scripture. And if I have one goal that I'd like you all to take home with you, one goal that I'd like to do with you while we're here, that is get you familiar with what the Bible says. I don't think I'm going to ever convince everybody to live life exactly the way I'm living life. And you're probably not going to convince me to live life the way you're wanting to live life. But God has given us these scriptures, and the more we know His Word, the better off we are, the more equipped we're going to be to do what He wants us to do. He wants voluntary obedience. Some of you, we asked yesterday, some of you, whether you have, I didn't raise hands or anything, but how many of you have your own money? Don't raise your hands, but have your parents, like I've done in my family, I'm guessing most of you are in the same category, you have at least some of your own money that you can make your own decisions. So, these are commands that Christ has given. He says, and we're assuming here, most people have made a commitment, like Wilmer's been talking about, yield, surrender, believe. You've made some sort of a commitment to Christ. Now that you've made that commitment, it's good to know what Christ commands. So let's read down through this. What are Christ's commands? And we're just going to read these scriptures on a few of these. I've even put several translations just in case anyone is, anything is not clear. So go ahead and open that up and you just follow along. Let's read. What are Christ's commands? First one from Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Another translation, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Another translation, make no store of wealth for yourselves on earth. And then number 1 below it. Again, this is a grouping. I tried to be somewhat reasonable. Maybe you would have done it different, but let's just read these. This night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself B. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. C. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. That's a hard one. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Covetousness, let it not be once named among you. And the last one of that grouping, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Number 2, Luke 12:33. A. Sell that ye have and give alms. Another translation, sell your possessions and give to charity. Another translation, give what property you have in exchange for money and give the money to the poor. Number 2, 2a below there. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Give to every man that asketh thee. And if any man sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Lend, hoping for nothing again. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye to them. But rather give alms of such things as ye have. And by the way, if you ever see the dot, 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 that's, I'm admitting I'm leaving out some words for the sake of space here. So there are places like that. All right, so that answers the question, or tries to answer the question, what are the commands of Christ? Let's go to question number 2. What are the principles behind Christ's commands? And we have the advantage of not only Christ sharing with us what he's commanding us, but in some cases, why he's commanding it. So let's look at the principles. Number 1, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The love of money is the root of all evil. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Blessed are you who are poor. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And the rich he hath sent empty away. But woe unto you that are rich. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. My God shall supply all your need. Let's ask a third question. How important is it to obey Christ's commands? Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Question number 4. What classes of people or what groups of people are responsible to obey Christ's commands or should obey Christ's commands? Answer number 1. Charge them that are rich that they be ready to distribute. Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and didst distribute unto the poor. He was very rich. Zacchaeus, he was rich, said, the half of my goods I give to the poor. This poor widow has cast in more than they all. He that hath 2 coats, let him impart to him that hath none. In their deep poverty, beyond their power, they gave. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working that he may have to give to him that needeth. There again, that power, that emphasis on work. Brother Carl shared about that yesterday. Work so you have to give. Again, I'm throwing in just a few of my own comments here. But let's ask another question. To what extent, then, should we obey Christ's commands? For if there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to a man hath, and not that he hath not, and not to that that he hath not. Number 2, that your abundance may be a supply for their want, that there may be equality. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man hath need. Neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and distribution was made to every man as he had need. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And having food and raiment, let us be there with contempt. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Every man according as he hath purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And finally, last question. What are the consequences for not obeying Christ's commands? Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches shall eat at your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every tree therefore that bringeth not fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. If you were sobered after reading those commands, well, you're right with me. I was sobered as well. And again, we could talk about, you know, what the commands of Jesus are. And there's way too many we could talk, you know, to talk about each one of them here today. But, you know, that one little section on the reasons, I think it's important. When Jesus talked about the reasons why we should obey his commands, not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth. Why did he say that? Well, one of the reasons is because it's very powerful to lay up treasures. The power of compound interest is amazing. You know, if someone would have an ability to take, let's say they had $10,000 and you know, they're 20 years old. They figure, hey, I'm going to retire in 45 years and I'm just going to put this $10,000 in a retirement account and I'm going to earn 8% interest. Maybe you can't do that, but some people have. 8% interest, $10,000, just put it there and leave it there. Guess what happens? 45 years later, that's worth $320,000, 32 times what you put in. You can do something similar. You say, well, I don't have $10,000, but I could put $60 a month into a retirement account and get 8% interest. And again, you would have $320,000 by the time you're 65. 45 years later, you would have only have put in about $30,000, but it's worth 10 times as much. That's the power of compound interest. And Jesus knew that. He knew all about compound interest. He was, you know, he's the one who created mathematics. So it wasn't a mystery to him, but he knew it would make people rich. And now what's the consequences? He says, well, how hardly shall they that have riches, how hardly shall the rich enter the kingdom of God? So why would you do that to yourself? Why would you want to jeopardize your salvation? He knew those things. So it's very powerful. It'll make you rich temporarily. It's a temporary riches. That's the problem. Treasures in heaven is permanent riches. Treasures on earth creates temporary riches. Number two, your heart will be where your treasure, where your investments are. And God says, love not the world, because if the love of the Father is in you, or the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not in you. Number three, it's a poor investment. Think about Lot and Sodom. Lot was in Sodom. There was fire coming. He didn't know it. Abraham knew it a little bit before, a little bit ahead of time. God knew it. The angels knew it. Lot didn't know it. But if Lot would have known it, and suppose Lot's walking down the streets in Sodom one day before the fire comes, and someone says, hey, Lot, you should put your money in this bank over here. Or you should buy this piece of land. You should make some kind of an investment. Does it make sense to do that one day before the fire falls? Well, no, that would be a horrible investment. I mean, it would come, everything he would have would be destroyed. That's not good investing if you're, you know, putting your money in something that's going to be gone here in 24 hours. Well, now, the problem with Lot was he didn't know. But what about you and I? We know. We know the fire's coming. The elements will melt with fervent heat. We know this world's going to be destroyed. So, I mean, Lot didn't know, so he's innocent. If he made some investments the day before the fire, okay, we can understand. But what about us? We should be investing where fire's not going to fall, because where the elements are not going to melt with fervent heat. And that's what we should be doing. So it's a poor investment. Number four, there is a better investment available. You know, we always have to compare. Whenever we're investing in one thing, we have to realize I can't invest in this other thing over here. Warren Buffett, close to the richest man for many, many years, he bought a house about 50 years ago, $31,000. Today, and he said it was a good investment. But here we are 50 years later, that same house that he paid $31,000 for is worth $1.4 million. Now, most people would look at that and say, that was a good investment. $31,000, now it's up to $1.4 million. And yet Warren Buffett said, I would have been better off, though. He says, as good as an investment as that was, I would have been better off renting my entire life. You say, well, what? He's not a Christian or anything like that. I mean, I don't know that what he professes, actually. But that's not this. That's not what he's talking about. He says, I would have been better off renting because with his ability to pick stocks in the stock market, that $31,000 that he put into his house 50 years ago, had he taken that same $31,000 and invested it the same way he invested his other money, it would be worth way more than the house is, way more than the $1.4 million. And see, he had to compare. And in that comparison, he concluded, I would have been better off saving that $31,000, putting it into what I knew, and just, renting month to month. That's very interesting. What do we have? As we compare any earthly investments on one side and the kingdom of God and heavenly treasure on the other side, we have to make those same choices. And Jesus said what heavenly treasure will produce. He says it'll produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. A huge rate of return. So we have a better investment available. Number five, another reason. There are needy people in the world right now who need what you have. There are people that are going to bed hungry that if we have any extra, they don't have to go to bed hungry if we can get that to them. There are people that are cold. They're starving. They're going naked. They're going without the Word of God. They don't have Bibles. And they could have Bibles if we have extra that we could give to them. That's another reason. And the sixth reason is this, that God will take care of you. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. However, that's not just for all believers. If you look at the context, it's talking about believers who have laid up treasures in heaven. And so, there's a contingency there. Jesus said another statement, maybe you had a question about. He said, blessed are you who are poor. Now, what's he talking about? Now, there's another passage that says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. You're talking about humility. But what did he mean when he just said about the poor? And it seems like there's blessing on the poor. Well, if we put four words up here on the board again, I wonder if you'll recognize these four words. There are four different reasons that I can think of that people today are poor. Number one, they have an issue with work. Number two, they have an issue with overspending. Number three, they don't know how to manage debt. And number four, they have chosen to be poor because of their giving. They've said, when I have extra, other people are in need, I'm going to give what I have extra to them. But what about these first three? People don't know how to work, so they're poor. They don't know how to control their spending, so they're poor. Their debt, they got out of hand, and they're poor because of that. I don't think Jesus was talking about any of these reasons when he said, blessed are you who are poor. I don't think he said, blessed are you who are poor because you overspent this month. I think he was more talking about this one right here. People who have chosen to be poor through their giving. Maybe there's also an element, people who have things out of their control. And he says, trust in me and I'm going to bless. I think that's very possible. But when it applies to us as Americans, I think he's primarily talking about number four. Poverty as a result of our giving. In order for us to really grasp what Jesus wants for us here, there's something that's going to happen, and it's a very difficult thing to happen. It's called an exchange of values. You see, we were all born with a value system. Even little children, you see the value system. They have toys, and if they're not trained, they try to gather as many of these toys together and keep them from the other person. Most little children naturally don't say, okay, here's all these toys, I'm going to go pass them out to all these others. No, they try to get as many as they can themselves. And as they grow older, they're gathering stuff. They're gathering money. Even if they get into the political world, now they're gathering kingdoms. They have armies taking over countries. It's a value system that says things on this world are valuable. It's good. It's valuable. The accumulation of stuff is a good thing. An abundance, owning an abundance of things is a positive thing, not a negative thing. That's the value system of the world. Jesus says the opposite. He says, it's dangerous. He says it's very difficult to enter the kingdom of God when you have an abundance. So the world's goal, what's the world's goal? The people in the world, their goal is to accumulate as much as possible before they die. Accumulate things and stuff and pass on huge estates to their children. What's the Christian's goal? The Christian's goal is also to accumulate as much stuff as they can, but not on this earth, up in heaven. They want to give as much as possible to kingdom causes before you die. That's a very simplistic way to put it, I know. Because some people, they're like Brother Carl shared, there are people that God calls into full-time service and they're not out there earning money. Maybe it's something that pays less than you could earn somewhere else. Maybe it's a teaching job or maybe it's something overseas and you're taking quite a financial pay cut in order to go do that. I'm going to say, God bless you if that's where God calls you. And here, listen to those calls and do it. I would challenge you one thing. Even if you've chosen to do that, you've taken a job for kingdom purposes that has less earnings than what you could. And you say, I feel like I'm making a sacrifice by doing this. And you are. And God bless you for that. I would still challenge you. Exercise your giving muscles. Use the little bit of money that you're earning. At least do 10% or 20%, something. You know, some small percentage of what, you know, so that you don't let those giving muscles dry up and wither. Even if you're not making that much money, learn to be a giver. After reading down through that list of commands, I know a lot of people struggle. I've talked to enough people. They've come to me later. They say, I just don't know what to do with these commands. This is a burden to me. I'm feeling guilty and I don't know what to do. I've shared with them an illustration. And I'm going to share this illustration with you. And I'd like to put you, I'm going to give two categories, and I'd like you to put yourself in one of these categories as you were reading down through these commands. Two men heard the commands of Jesus. Maybe they just opened up the Bible and they read these commands. Two men. They both went home that day after reading the commands of Jesus, and they live in a very unique house. Both of them have a house along a great ocean. And these houses are uniquely built as well. They only have two windows in them. One window looks out across the ocean. The other window looks down into the basement. And down in that basement, they have all their earthly possessions stored. The first man who's read the commands of Jesus goes immediately when he gets home to the basement window. He peers down. He looks at all the stuff, all the wealth he has, all the money he has. And he calls out to his wife. He says, honey, we need to get rid of some money. He reaches down to the basement and he hands her the money. And then he looks down at the basement window again. He says, go give it away. So she says, where should I give it? I don't care. Just get rid of it. And so he looks down in the basement some more and sees all the possessions he has. And he's feeling guiltier and guiltier. Finally, he reaches down, grabs another handful of money, gives it to his wife, says, go give it away. Where should I give it? I don't care. Just give it away. And he goes to bed that night and he can't sleep. He's worried. Sometimes he's worried he gave too much money away. Sometimes he's worried he didn't give enough money away. He's not sure what to do. He doesn't sleep well at all. Now watch the second man. He goes home, and instead of going to the basement window where his stuff is stored, he picks up his pair of binoculars. He goes to the ocean window, peers out across the ocean. And what does he see? He sees opportunity. He sees people that are lacking food. He calls out to his wife, give me some money. We've got to send the money so these people can eat. He sees people over here who don't have Bibles. Give me some more money. We'll send Bibles. Give me some more money. We'll send blankets. And she's handing him the money. And he's getting more and more excited as he sees the opportunity that's right in front of his eyes. And you know, when he goes to bed that night, he's so excited. He knows he's made a difference in this world. He knows there's people that are having food because of him. He knows there's people that have blankets and medicine and Bibles and gospel tracts and missionaries preaching to them because he took the opportunity when he had it. You know, and eventually his wife, she's pulling these things out of the basement. She says, the money's all gone. He says, well, there's still so much opportunity then. We need to sell some. Let's have a garage sale. Let's do something. We've got to raise more money because the opportunity has not yet run out. The window is still open. Now, when you read these commands, my question to all of you is this. Did your mind go to the basement window? Or did it go to the ocean window? I'll tell you, if it goes to the ocean window, it's going to be a lot more fun than the basement window. It's just going to be a lot more enjoyable. You know, you'll get up the next morning, you'll say, I can't wait to go to work and earn more money and give more money. Because this is so exciting. This is the good news. And Jesus allowed me to take part in it. And I can't wait to do even more of it. You know, there's a lot of parables and stories that Jesus told. I'd love to go through them. The parable of the rich man Lazarus, we touched on that just a little bit in the verses there. The parable of the rich fool, Luke chapter 12. The parable of the 10 pounds, that's an interesting one. Luke chapter 19, what did Jesus mean when he passed out these talents to different people? They went and multiplied them, brought them back to him. What does that mean? We don't have time to go into that. The parable of the unfaithful steward, I love that parable. Luke chapter 16, a man was a steward of things that were not his. And he was dishonest, so he was going to lose his job. His time was numbered. His days were numbered. He went and gave away his master's money. And his master commended him for it. He says, "Wow, that was smart. You are living for the future." And, you know, Jesus has done the same thing with us. He's given us money. It's not ours. We're stewards. That first paper I gave you yesterday says God owns everything. We're just stewards. It's not ours. And God has told us, "I know. Here's what I want you to do with it. Give it away. Lay it up in heaven, and you will be wise in doing so." So God is looking for faithful stewards. He's looking for you to be faithful stewards of earthly possessions. And not faithful by the world's standard of faithfulness, but faithful by His standard. And do with God's money what He Himself would do with. That's what God wants you to do. If Jesus Himself were in your shoes, with your wallet, with those green pieces of paper, if you're from Canada, I think they use different colors. But anyway, whatever you have is God's. Do with it what He would do with it, or do with it what Jesus would do with it if He was here. Now I'm going to make a prediction. As you do that, God is going to bless you. And I'm not promising you that from my own words. God has promised you. And I think God's going to promise you, He's going to bless you with grace. He's going to bless you with power, spiritual power. And I'm going to make another prediction. I believe for many of you, He will even bless you financially in ways that you did not expect. Maybe not all of you. Maybe there will be some of you that God will bless you with financial trials. And through your joyous, grateful spirit, people will see the grace of God flowing through you in that way. But I based on experience, I'll just say it this way. I believe many of you will experience financial blessings as a result of obeying God's financial principles. And then that will be a test. That will be another temptation. When you are a generous person giving it away and God decides He's going to pour money, more money into your pockets because of it, that's a test. Now I have to decide, well, I got more money than I had last year. Am I going to do what the world tells me to do with it? Or am I going to keep on doing what God has told me to do with it? So beware of that test, but that's going to be my prediction if you go that direction. One more story and we'll close. The story I'm going to tell you is the story of Frank, the wise investor. Frank, and this is something I come up with, if it's in the book I wrote, so if you want to read it later, you can. Frank was a man he was a man of the world. He wanted to be financially successful. We're using this as a parable now. It's not a true story, but as a parable. Frank wanted to be financially successful. So he went to an economic advisor, and he says, "What shall I do with the money that I have? I don't have that much money, but I have a little bit. If I want to be financially successful, what would you advise?" Well, the financial advisor told Frank, he says, "I would encourage you to think about investing your money in the stock market. And there's one particular stock I would encourage you to think about. It's called Microsoft, owned by Bill Gates. He's just taken it public. This is back in 1986. He says, "I think if you would put your money to that particular stock, I think you would probably not regret it. I think you would do well." Well, Frank decides to do some research on this stock. And so he looks up everything he can. He does research on the Microsoft stock. He even goes and interviews Bill Gates himself. And eventually he gets convinced this is a good deal. And he takes all his money and he buys Microsoft stock. Not only that, he liquidates some of his other possession to buy Microsoft stock. He finds things that he doesn't need in his closet, has a garage sale, whatever he can to free up some more money. Even taking money out of his retirement account, if that's what it took. Because he was so passionate that this was a good deal. Time goes on and he gets a call from Bill Gates himself. He says, "Hey, I really enjoyed the interview that I had with you. Would you come work for me here at Microsoft?" Frank says, "Sure, I'll do that." And as a result, he had a big boost in his income. And with all this extra income, he could live higher if he wanted to, but he decided, "Well, I'm just going to keep on buying more Microsoft stock." And so he does. And gradually, as he keeps proving himself to be a good worker, he keeps working himself up through the ranks in the Microsoft Corporation, earning more and more money. Until one day, Bill Gates calls him into his office and says, "Frank, I need somebody to go overseas and represent Microsoft to the people over there. I'd like you to go. You've been a faithful employee. You've been doing well. I know this is a problem. This is going to be a pain to sell, you know, to move over there. So I'm going to triple your wages. Whatever you're earning right now, you're going to get three times as much as what you're getting right now. Frank thinks about this. He says, I want to be financially successful. He decides he'll take him up on it. So he went over to the country of Russia. And before he went, Bill Gates sat down and told Frank something. He says, Frank, you're going to be earning a lot of money over there. But be careful. Don't make investments in the country of Russia. The economy, the political situation is very unstable. And at any moment, the communists could take over the whole country. All private property is going to go to them, and you'd lose everything. So do not make investments in the country of Russia. Instead, when you get extra money, more money than what you need, send it overseas to me here in America. I'll put it into Microsoft stock for you, and it'll be safe. Frank says, okay. They said goodbye, and he left. And sure enough, he was there over there working in the country of Russia, earning a lot of money, doing a good job. He's making far more money than what he possibly needs to live on. He buys a little house, and he lives in this house. And he's, it's enough to meet his needs. Gets a car to drive that meets his needs. And he just lives his life over there in Russia, earning a lot of money. But every paycheck, he would take out what he needs to live on, send the rest across the ocean to Bill Gates to put into Microsoft stock. Time keeps going, and eventually the real estate market really boomed. In this little house, he has something worth way more than he ever dreamed it could be worth. And he decided, well, I'm going to sell this house. And he does. He makes a lot of money on it. He sends that money over to Microsoft. Now he has to rent instead of own. He also got an inheritance while he was there. He got some tax refunds in there. He got some other unexpected money. And he was always tempted, well, do I just live it up? I could have a fun time here in Russia. I could invest here in Russia. But he remembers the advice Bill Gates had given him. And instead, he just keeps sending it on over there. Sometimes he'd have things that would happen that he didn't know what he was going to do, you know, medical bills or whatever. And, he would just call up Bill Gates and say, can you please help me with this need? And sure enough, he would do it. And, you know, all these developments were life was going on, and his friends would kind of make fun of him. Come on, you know, Frank, you could be having a fun time with all the money you're making. I mean, you could be dining in the best restaurants. You could be driving the fanciest cars. You could be living in the fanciest house. You could be doing all these things with the kind of money you're making. But Frank just said, no, that's not why I'm here in Russia. I've got a different purpose than living it up. I've got a different purpose than accumulating Russian rubles while I'm here. I've got a different reason for being here, and it has to do with another country, a better country, a country that has a more stable economy than this one that I'm in. And so he faithfully kept doing what he was doing. Until the day that Bill Gates' prediction came true, the economy, the political system did collapse, and everything got passed into the hands of the government. Frank was able to get a last-minute flight out of the country, carrying nothing but the shirt on the back and a little bag of stuff to get him through. And now he's sitting on an airplane, crossing the Atlantic Ocean, coming into New York City, wondering, what's life going to be like when I finally land on the U.S. soil? What's happened to everything that I've just put my last 10 years of my life into? Is it worth anything? Am I going to be just wandering the streets looking for work? What's going to happen? He gets off the airplane, and he walks out through security, and he sees a big crowd of people there with Bill Gates right in the front, welcome home, signs, reporters, everybody, he's famous. They're saying, you are one of the richest men in the world right now because of the way you lived for the last 10 years. And it's making headlines around the world, and everybody's just amazed at Frank, the wise investor. He was the way he lived, people say that was brilliant. They kind of envy him. They wish I would have done that. I wish I would have lived my life like Frank. But nobody can deny one thing. He was a very, very wise investor. Now, maybe you know the parallels that I'm trying to bring out there. We're in a foreign country, just like Frank was. We're not home yet. We're in a foreign country, but we do have a home. It's a heavenly home. It's a kingdom that has foundations, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God has given us the opportunity to lay up treasures there rather than here. People may make fun of you. People may say, hey, look, you could be living it up. You could be driving $80,000 pickups with the kind of money that you're making. You could be doing all kinds of things. But God has encouraged, He's given us the opportunity to say, no, live for the future. Live for somewhere that's going to last, and you will be rewarded. Could we stand for prayer? Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for once again being with us today. Thank you for these young people and everyone here who's here today. We ask that you would richly bless them. Lord, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the commands of Jesus, which he said are spirit and are life. They are gospel. They are good news. Thank you for the wonderful news you've given us about money and wealth and possessions and the wonderful opportunities you've given us. Help us to take advantage of them, Lord, before the window closes. Help us, Lord, to do with them, do with our possessions what Jesus would do if he were here in our shoes. And Lord, may you richly bless each one that's here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.